that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And this is God's word. What sort of freedom do you want? Last week we talked about the freedom that the world thinks is worthwhile and even boasts in. We said that their freedom is not the absolute freedom that they imagine that it is. When they throw off God's authority and serve their own desires and passions, they are really, according to the word of God, serving sin. It is the master whom they obey. And so their freedom is really a bondage and slavery to sin. And we said that such freedom does not lead to the fullness of life that they think it will lead to either, that they imagine it will lead to either. It leads to doing destructive and shameful deeds, will eventually lead to feelings of shame, remorse, and regret, and ultimately leads to an eternity in hell. But what about Christian freedom? What is Christian freedom, and what are its benefits? Those are the questions that we'll seek to answer this morning. As I begin, I want you to understand that there is much more to be said about Christian freedom than what we can speak of this morning, or certainly what this passage speaks to this morning. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul deals largely with the first fundamental aspect of Christian freedom. He deals with the freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the curse that is due to us for breaking God's moral law, which leads to, of course, the sting of death and everlasting damnation. He deals with freedom from those things. Freedom from those things, he says, comes to those who turn from trusting in their own works, trusting in their obedience to God's commands, God's law, to make them acceptable to God, to stand just or justify before God, and turn to trusting what God has done to make sinners just and acceptable before Him by grace alone through Jesus Christ, through His obedience and death. And so, how glorious it is when we think about these things, these horrible, awful things, these awful realities. Guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse due to us for breaking God's moral law, everlasting damnation. How glorious it is to be set free from these things. To live free from them every day as we live instead under God's blessing through Christ apart from our works, given to us apart from our works, and to look forward to an eternity in that same freedom. But as glorious as it is, and as important a part of our Christian freedom as it is, this is not our focus for this morning. This morning we will only be treating one part of Christian freedom. You might call it the second part of Christian freedom. It is freedom from sin and freedom from that which seeks to keep us in bondage to sin, to follow the Lord, walking in His way. So it is freedom from sin and bondage to sin, to follow the Lord and to walk in His ways, to keep His commands. That is the part of Christian freedom that we want to look at and rejoice in this morning. The Westminster Confession speaks of the second part of Christian freedom as freedom from, and I quote, the present evil world, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin, from sin ruling over us. This is what Romans 6 has been dealing with, and specifically what verse 22 speaks of at the beginning. But now that you have been set free from sin. Paul tells them that they had been slaves to sin, that they had gone with the flow of the evil world and that follows the way of sin and spurs one another on in the way of sin. They had followed their own passions and desires wherever they led, free from the control of righteousness, he had said. And they had done this, we are told elsewhere in the scriptures, at the prompting of the evil one who is at work in the hearts of all unbelievers seeking to spur them on to sin. But in Christ, They had been set free from sin. They had been granted freedom. So here we see Paul boldly declare that freedom from sin, from following it, from obeying it, from being dominated by it, from serving it, is a great and glorious part of Christian freedom. So we have freedom from guilt and condemnation and eternal wrath. And we have freedom from the rule and power of sin over us. But there is much more, even beyond that, much more to Christian freedom that unfortunately we will not be able to cover today. And I want to give you just a taste of it. I want you to understand that before we focus in on this second part of Christian freedom, because I want you to see how expansive and glorious and beautiful the whole measure of freedom that the Lord has given us in Christ really is. And so I'd like to read to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 20. You may want to write that down, chapter 20, which deals with Christian liberty. And I would encourage you to go there and to the scriptures it cites to learn more about this wonderful, the fullness of Christian freedom that the Lord has given us in Christ. But I want to read to you section 1 of chapter 20 to give you an idea about how expansive this Christian freedom really is. And you'll hear the first part of Christian freedom being mentioned. You'll hear the second part of Christian freedom being mentioned, but then you'll hear so much more. So listen for those things. Section 1 of chapter 20 says, "The liberty or freedom which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God." Another aspect of our Christian freedom. Their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And so you hear the first part of Christian freedom being emphasized. You hear the second part of Christian freedom being emphasized, but then you hear so much more. There's so much more to it. It is so much more vast, expansive, and enlarged, and even more so under Christ, having in the New Testament than the Old Testament, though those believers shared many aspects of Christian freedom with us. So the Lord has truly given us a wonderfully rich and full freedom in Christ. And it would be a worthy exercise to go through that summary personally, to walk through it, to pause and reflect on each aspect. Just pause, stop, let it soak in. Each aspect of that freedom that Christ has purchased for you, if you are a believer, to be sure that you have understood it, you have taken hold of it, and you have begun to appropriate it in your life, to live in light of it. And then to pray in response, giving thanks for each part, each blessing, each part of that freedom that the Lord has so graciously, mercifully given you in Christ. Now, having shown you two significant aspects of Christian freedom and showing you how much more there is to our Christian freedom than even that, let's focus in on that second great part of our Christian freedom, which is what? Freedom from sin. And what I want you to see first is that this freedom is found, freedom from sin, this freedom is found in total submission and obedience to God. The freedom, this freedom, this blessed freedom is found in total submission to and obedience to God. We saw that Paul says in verse 22 that the Christians at Rome had been set free from sin, but then he quickly adds, and have become slaves to God. So you'd be set free, and you become slaves to God. Of course, you remember that this is there is a necessity to this. Paul has taught that no one is completely free. Everyone has a master that they serve, either sin or God. But Paul is not wanting to say that you were freed from sin, a bondage to sin, to another tragic bondage and slavery. He's not wanting to say that in the end, no positive freedom exists at all, only slavery. Sure, absolute freedom does not exist, but according to Paul, in total submission and obedience to God, there is a wonderful freedom. It is a paradox of sorts. What's a paradox? A paradox is when two things appear incompatible or contradictory, but in reality are not at all. In reality, they sweetly comply. They sweetly go together. And so this is one of those paradox of sorts. The idea of total submission and obedience to God and freedom may appear incompatible. Total submission and obedience and freedom. They may appear incompatible or contradictory, but according to Paul, this is where real freedom is found, where blessed freedom is found. How can that be? Well, there are a number of very biblical reasons. I'll just give you a couple. First, submission and obedience to God is freedom because we were made for it. Submission and obedience to God is freedom because we were made for it. There is a natural harmony when things function according to their purpose, when things function according to their design, and when they function according to their place in the world. For instance, very few people would think it a good idea if little children began doing whatever they desired. Even fewer would think it a good idea if they became the leaders and rulers of their families and communities, while those older, wiser, and more qualified submitted to and followed them. It would not be harmonious or beneficial. It would not be a harmonious or beneficial situation for anyone, including the children. In fact, research has shown that when parents fail to be loving and firm leaders in their home, having their children in proper submission, not only are the children allowed to do many things which are not good for them, but they are angry, they are anxious, they are depressed, and they are unhappy. They were not meant to bear the burden and responsibility of being leaders, the leaders of their homes. They are not designed, they are not equipped to occupy such a position. They're designed and equipped to be children, learning, following, thriving under the care of their parents and leadership of their parents. In a similar way, our purpose, our design, and our place in the world is not to be God or to take to ourselves the prerogatives of God. There is only a natural harmony and peace, what the Bible speaks of as shalom, when the proper order is maintained, in which God occupies the place of God, and we occupy the place of His creatures, fulfilling our specific purpose, our specific design, and our specific place in the world. And for man, that is honoring God as God, giving thanks to God as God, trusting God as God, and submitting to and obeying God as God. As we do this, there is no reason or need for anger, anxiety, and depression. The anger and anxiety and depression that result from seeking to bear a burden of responsibility that we were not meant to bear. But we can rest in our Father's wisdom. We can rest in our Father's power, our Father's care, our Father's provision. And listen, our Father's boundaries, which is what commands are in many ways, boundaries and instruction for our lives. We receive it from Him, thankfully, and we rest in it. We can live in the freedom, then, of not trying to be God or even fighting against God, something we were not designed or equipped for, nor would it be good. We can live in the freedom of being who we were made to be, how we were made to be. Now, the world has a sense of this freedom. You will often hear someone following sin saying, I need to be free to be who I am or what I am. I need to be free to be who I am or what I am. This is especially the mantra of the homosexual movement. I need to be free to be who I am, what I am. There is obviously some truth to this, but the problem is they don't go back far enough. They don't go back far enough. They don't reckon with the fact that our fallen condition and the fallen sinful desires and impulses we have are not who we were created to be and what we were created to do. Rather, we need to go back to the created order in which we let God be God and we submit and obey to Him. And we let Him call us to repentance. We let Him correct us, our fallen desires and impulses, and lead us in His way, submitting and obeying to Him. That is who we were created to be and what we were created to do. And in that, there is true freedom. True freedom to be who we were made to be and to do what we were made to do. A second reason that submission and obedience to God is freedom is because God's commands are perfect and His ways are good and right and true. So a second reason that submission and obedience to God is freedom and is perfectly compatible with freedom, not contradictory, is because God's commands are perfect and His ways are good and right and true. Above, we said that there is a natural order and harmony of things and use the examples of parents and children. Now, in ordinary situations, parents are wiser than children and are doing their best to lead their children in such a way that it is a blessing to them, though all parents are flawed and sinful in many ways, believers and unbelievers. But that does not mean that children are not also harmed by their parents' folly, their parents' failures, and their parents' sins. They are. And as those children follow their parents in those foolish ways, in those sinful ways, living according to them in their own lives, there will be even more harm done. In order to walk in ways that are good for such children, in order to walk in ways that are good, in order to walk in ways that are right, and in order to walk in ways that are true, ways that will lead to blessing, they need to break free. To break free from the empty ways of their parents handed down to them. And they need to learn what is good and right and true, and they need to walk in them, in those ways. But think about this. God is not a well-meaning, yet flawed, weak, and sinful, and sometimes foolish parent, is He? Keeping His ways, His will, His counsel, His commands does not lead to bondage to what is not good, right? Does not lead to a bondage to what is not good, not right, not true, not beneficial, but in fact harmful. In fact, it is in wholeheartedly and entirely keeping his ways, his will, his counsel, his commands that we are freed from what is false and harmful to walk in what is right and what is good and what is true. It is wholehearted submission and obedience to him is the path of freedom. Because his commands are perfect. His ways are good. His ways are right. His ways are true, and they always lead to blessing. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true," listen, "true and righteous all together. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." When we believe that God's commands and his ways are not perfect, it is because of our own sin, our own folly, our own weakness. That's why later Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As our minds are changed and we begin walking in God's will and ways, we will see that it is good, that his ways are good, acceptable, and indeed perfect, that his commands are good and acceptable and indeed perfect. In the words of Psalm 19, his ways will revive our souls. They will make us wise. They will rejoice our heart. They will enlighten our eyes. They will be precious to us, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. And we will know that in keeping them, there is great blessing, great reward. We will be freed from all that is false and harmful, the empty ways and the traditions of men. To thrive in wide open places. Did you hear that in Psalm 119? To thrive in that which is good and true. That is the happy freedom that comes from submission and obedience to God and his perfect commands. And not only is that blessed freedom compatible then with those commands, but it is the way to it. The way to enter it, the way to enjoy it, the way to live in it. And so verse 22 says that having been freed from sin and having become slaves to God, the fruit you get is very positive. The benefits you get leads to sanctification, leads to holiness, leads to a righteous life, which the Bible sees as a blessed and good and rewarding life. Indeed, as a blessed freedom. Freedom then. Blessed freedom, freedom from sin, freedom to live a good and blessed life comes from total submission and obedience to God. Finally, we see that Christian freedom leads to eternal life. So we've looked at Christian freedom. We've talked about different parts of Christian freedoms. We focused in on that second part of Christian freedom and emphasized how blessed it is to be freed from sin. And now we want to say that not only does it lead to good fruit in this life, the fruit of holiness, which is pleasant and good fruit, but it also leads in the end to eternal life. The fruit of being freed from sin to freely obey God results in sanctification. And that, verse 22 says, leads to eternal life. And so it would be perfectly legitimate to say, by way of application, that Christian freedom leads to eternal life. Now, most people would say that that first part of Christian freedom leads to eternal life, that freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, and the wrath and curse of God, which comes by being forgiven and accepted as righteous apart from our works through faith in Christ, that leads to eternal life. And that is certainly true. Without that, we will never receive eternal life. It is that part of Christian freedom that is the cause and ground of our receiving eternal life. The cause and grounds of our receiving eternal life, though we are sinners and always will be sinners, no matter how we grow in this life. It is that is the cause and ground of our receiving eternal life, which is a life of blessing with God forever. But Paul teaches us in Romans that everyone who is freed from the guilt of their sin and accepted as righteous before God through Christ is also freed from the power of their sin to walk in holiness with God. So the second part of Christian freedom, the freedom from sin that leads to holiness, may also rightly be said to lead to eternal life. It is not the cause of eternal life, not in the same way as our justification, but all who are justified are sanctified or made holy. Indeed, and so you find the scripture saying things like we find in Hebrews chapter 12, 14, where it tells us to strive for holiness and then describes that holiness as that without which no one shall see the Lord. That means no one shall see the Lord without that holiness in blessing. In other words, no one who is not holy, does not become holy, will receive eternal life. And Jesus tells us only those who walk on the narrow road, which is walking in the Father's will lead, will receive eternal life. And he speaks of many who will cry out to him on the day of judgment, "Did we not know you?" And he said, "Depart from me, you lawless ones, you workers of lawlessness." And then he reminds us that only those who walk in the Father's will receive eternal life. And so walking in freedom from sin, walking in the freedom that is seeking a holy God, submitting to a holy God, and obeying a holy God leads to eternal life. And is that not as it should be? Can you imagine God giving eternal life, which is life in fellowship with Him, a holy God, and a life perfected in whole, where in which He perfects us in holiness to those He had not bothered to even begin to make holy in this life? Can you imagine God giving such a life as a reward to those He had not even bothered to begin moving to seek after that reward in this life, that reward of holy fellowship with Him and a holy life, living in His ways as their blessedness and counting it as their blessedness and reward? I mean, occasionally you'll hear unbelievers say they have no desire to be in heaven if God's there, or you have to, you know, live in righteousness and walk in good ways. They want to, you know, be with the wicked, having a, what they think will be a party in hell, with their drunkenness and sexual immorality and on. You can imagine God giving people this blessedness of holy fellowship with Him and perfecting them in holiness to walk in righteousness when He had not even begun to put that desire in their hearts to seek it now? Is it not more reasonable that He would give that perfect and complete, what we might call, rightly call, freedom from sin's power and influence that is eternal life, to those he had made to see the blessedness of such a condition and begin to seek it and strive for it even now, to give that to them after they had strived for it long and hard and tasted the goodness of it, then to give it to them in perfection as their reward. Of course, that makes much more sense. And it is exactly what we see. Christian freedom is a great blessing. And this second part of Christian freedom, we should say, is a great blessing. Freedom from sin and eternal life is its completion. So for those who have come to see it as a blessing, it is the fulfillment. Eternal life is the fulfillment of all their desires and their blessedness to live with their holy God in a holy fellowship, unencumbered by sin, and to walk with him and his people forever in all holiness and righteousness. That is to say, in his good and perfect ways. Indeed, eternal life is freedom perfected. Let us pray.